Let us now turn to the Word of God and to the chapter that we read, the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11. This chapter is one of the records of what is sometimes referred to as the great cloud of witnesses, those whose lives witness to the reality of their faith and trust in God, some of whom suffered greatly for that faith, as we see at the end of the chapter. Among those who are recognized as men of faith, among them is Abraham. And we have been referring to Abraham on different occasions as we have been considering the covenant of grace. And we know that the gospel that Paul preached was the same gospel, as he told the Galatians, the same gospel that was believed by Abraham. Abraham was justified by faith in the same way that Paul told the Ephesians or the Galatians, or the Philippian jailer, in fact, that they were to be justified by faith in the same way, by believing in God. And in this chapter 11, we have the faith of Abraham, the justifying faith of Abraham mentioned. He was justified by faith, and so the faith of Abraham is worth considering, and particularly in connection with the covenant. We read in verse 8 of Hebrews 11, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went." Now you will see immediately upon reading these words that the faith of Abraham is expressed in obedience. No one can claim faith unless they are obedient to God. That is one of the distinguishing features of faith. Faith trusts God. Faith believes God, faith obeys God. And if you and I find within us a rebellious spirit where we're unwilling to submit to the authority of God's word, where we are intent on disobeying his commandments, well, we cannot claim to have the faith of Abraham, that is certain. But then we read verse 9, "By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise." Now notice what here is referred to as inherited both by Isaac and by Jacob, heirs with Abraham of the same promise. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise. If we were to distinguish the covenant that God made with Abraham from the other covenants that we see God engaging in, then the covenant with Abraham can be definitely referred to as a covenant of promise. It was the covenant of promise. God made certain promises to Abraham. And God even tested Abraham. You know how God told him to take Isaac and offer him up as a sacrifice to God. And that was a test of his faith. It wasn't just merely a test of his love, it certainly was that, but it was a test of his faith. Did he really truly believe that God would establish his covenant with Isaac. He was so convinced that he believed even if he did have to take the life of Isaac, God would raise him again from the dead. He was so convinced that what God said is going to be fulfilled, that he believed even if he dies, he will be raised again because of God's promise. What do we read? By faith he sojourned in the land of promise. You remember when God spoke to Abraham, he told him to look out north, south, east, and west at all the land, and he said, that's the land I am going to give you. And that's why we call it the promised land, because God promised it to Abraham and to his heirs as long as they would serve him. And so he sojourned in the land that was promised. He acted on the promises of God. Now, when we go down to verse 13, we read of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that's who's referred to in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. They had the promises themselves, but they never lived to see the fulfillment of the promises. But that didn't alter those promises. They remained as the divine promises of God. And these who were given these promises, well, they expected God to fulfill them, and they believed he would fulfill them. But we read they all died in faith, still trusting, still believing, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. This is what they knew. Those promises are afar off in their fulfillment yet. What God has promised is going to be fulfilled in time, far ahead of our lives. And this is what we read. They died in faith, believing. When we're long gone, the promises will remain. The fulfillment of the promises don't depend on us. The fulfillment of the promises depend on the faithfulness of God. And so when they passed from this scene of time, they passed away in faith, leaving God and expecting God to fulfill his promises. They seen them afar off and were persuaded of them. They died with this conviction. In due time, in the fullness of time, God will keep his word. God will bring to pass what he has promised. What he promised to Abraham, to give him and his seed a land. What he has promised to Abraham of a seed through which all the nations will yet be blessed. He will make him the father of many nations. And Abraham is long dead before all these promises are brought to pass, even the promise of the land. It was centuries before the generations that descended from Abraham would ever enter, would ever come out of Egypt and enter into the promised land. They were persuaded of them and embraced them. Now you know what embracing means. And this is what we're told. These patriarchs, they received the promises. Then we're told they saw them. They didn't expect them to be immediately fulfilled, but they were certain they would be fulfilled. And they were seeing them afar off, and even with that sight by faith, they were persuaded, and it was as though they were already seeing the fulfillment. But in addition, they embraced them. They took them to themselves. They embraced them as though they had an affection for them. They loved them. They became, as it were, attached to them, and the promises became attached to them. This is the kind of faith that we're talking about when Paul refers to it, when he's writing to the Romans or when he's writing to the Galatians. This is the faith of Abraham. Now, because I've said this is the covenant that God made with Abraham based on these promises, we call it the covenant of promise. But to go back and just observe what God promised is important. In the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, when we go back to chapter 13, and we see God addressing Abraham back in that chapter, this is what God said to Abraham. Verse 10 of chapter 13. Or sorry, I should have said verse 13. Or 14, I should say, sorry. The Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward, and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Now when Abraham looked on it, it was inhabited by others. And he had to believe, and he had to look forward. Well, in the future it's going to be very different to the present. God is going to do things that won't need my involvement. We tend to think sometimes, if God makes us a promise, that means we have to somehow or other be involved in its fulfillment. What God was telling Abraham is this: Abraham, look and envisage and imagine a very different scene in the future, and I am going to bring it about. I won't need your help. I won't need your assistance. But I will perform what I promise. Before leaving this particular promise for a moment, perhaps it might be useful just to see what Abraham actually was promised, and what was promised to Jacob and Isaac and Jacob. If you go with me over to Leviticus and these first five books of Moses, as we refer to them, they were written to prepare the children of Israel, to prepare them for their entrance into the land so that they would know what their business was and what to expect God to do. And in the book of Leviticus chapter 25, you have there God in verse 23 telling them this: the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. That's what God told them. When you go into this promised land, don't think you own it, for you don't. The land belongs to me, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me. The land into which they were going, they were to be tenants of God in it. They didn't own it. They were his tenants, and they were strangers and sojourners. That's how they were to enter the land. That's how they were to understand their relationship to it. Verse 24, in all the land of your possession, He shall grant a redemption for the land. And there are many other details. God told them exactly how they were to treat that land and how they were to observe particular seasons during their sojourn in the land. If you go over to Deuteronomy, which sometimes is referred to as the second law, Deuteronomy was given to the Hebrews prior to their entering into the land. And there are details in the book of Deuteronomy, many details, so that they knew exactly what God expected of them in the land when they entered. In chapter 11 of Deuteronomy, you will see there in the verse 11 what God says. Verse 11, "But the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven. A land which the Lord thy God careth for." They were to know God has a special care for this land that you are going to enter. And woe be to you if you abuse that land. Woe be to you people if you corrupt it. Woe be to you if you turn it into a land like it was prior to me driving out its inhabitants. A land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. It's very interesting when God states this, that the feasts that were appointed for the Israelites to keep are connected with the actual seasons of the year. But what God is saying is this: my eye will never be lifted off that land, and I will be observing it. I've brought you into a good land, a land that flows with milk and honey, a land that I've cleansed and purged out the vile inhabitants. Their sins have reached unto heaven. I've driven them out, and I've put you in as my witnesses, and I have given you laws, and I have given you statutes, so that this land in which you will dwell will be a witness to the majesty of your God and to the faithfulness of your God. In the we've looked at it on different occasions in chapter 4, and it's good to remind ourselves of it again. This is how this particular land would be different. These people would be different. And God wanted it to be so for a reason. Behold, verse 5, Moses says of chapter 4, Deuteronomy, "I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land, whither ye go to possess it." God didn't just say, "Well, I've liberated you from Egypt. You've endured slavery and hard labor. Now you can go into a land and enjoy freedom and enjoy liberty." No, God said, "That land is going to be governed by me. The laws that you will establish will be my laws. The statutes that you will adhere to will be my commandments. Ye should do these in the land." Now, what will happen if they don't? What did God say? "Mine eye is going to be on this land." Now, God's eye would be in all lands. God's eye would be in all peoples. But he was saying, "I will have a particular interest in this land, and a particular interest in you people, and how you behave, and how you worship me in this land." He says, verse 6, Moses says, keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations. The reason I've given you these commandments and these statutes is that so when the nations around look on you, they're going to see you're different. And they're going to admire you people because of these statutes. And they're going to be thinking, our statutes, our commandments are so inferior. These judgments, these commandments are so far superior. And the whole idea was, I'm putting you in there as a witness to the lands around you. Why? Because I made a promise to Abraham. And I promised him that the nations would be blessed because of him and through his seed. And now I'm putting you, the seed of Abraham, into that land so that you will be a blessing. They will see you and they'll want to be like you. They will observe your laws and statutes, and when they inquire, how did you come to these? Where did they originate? You'll be able to say, these are the commandments of our God. And then they will think, well, our gods that we serve, that we trust, their laws are not like this. Their commandments are not like these. And you see, the whole purpose is, you're my witnesses in this land to bring blessing to the nations as I promised Abraham. Verse 6 again, these nations which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. They will see how different you are. And they will observe that it is because of the God that you serve and the God that you worship. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? When we read these words and we see what God expected of his people and why he put them in the midst of the nations, we have to understand this was the church in the Old Testament. This was the church in the midst of heathenism. This was the covenant people of God in the midst of all the idolatrous nations. And they were supposed to become the envy of the nations. This great nation, what wisdom, what knowledge they have, how near their God is to them, what communion they enjoy with God. And the whole idea was to make the religion and the worship of God and the laws of God attractive to these people so that they would desire them. Now, when we compare the situation in which we find ourselves in this generation, do you see the ungodly, the worldly, the unchurched, the irreligious? Do you see them envying the church and the people of God? They don't know who the people of God really are. They don't see that they're any different. God, when he brought this people out of Egypt, he brought them unto himself, as we've seen it in the past. And he brought them to this land to himself, to be a witness to the nations around him, to be a good influence upon them. And sadly, as we shall see and as we've already seen, they failed, and they failed miserably. God gave them his promise, and he would be true to his promise. But they did not keep covenant with God. You see, in Jeremiah, we've been in Jeremiah a lot, but if we go to chapter 3 of Jeremiah, we remind ourselves of the controversy that God had with these people of old. And we're told of backsliding Israel and backsliding Judah. But in verse 9 of Jeremiah 3, well, verse 1, because it's important, they say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not the land be greatly polluted, but thou hast played the harlot with many lovers? What's God saying? The law is that if a man put away his wife for adultery, for unfaithfulness, and she becomes another man's wife, well, she can't return to her husband. She can't come back to him. She's married now to another, and she's living in an adulterous relationship with him. And if there is no limits put upon the bonds of marriage, well, the whole land will be polluted. Society will become corrupt. And yet here's God saying, you have played the harlot, my people have played the harlot, you've been unfaithful to me, you have gone after other gods, serving other gods that are no gods, yet in spite of everything, return unto me. No matter how depraved you've become, no matter how unfaithful you have been to me, no matter how much you've trampled on our covenant, yet return unto me, saith the Lord, I want you back. I want still to embrace you as my wife, because I have not forgotten the covenant between us. And you go down further in this chapter and you see God comparing Israel and Judah. Judah has witnessed what has happened to Israel for their idolatry, and yet they haven't repented. And in verse 11, this is what God is saying. The Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel has justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Instead of repenting and taking warning, they've even got worse. I have warned them by what I've done to Israel, what will happen to them. And yet they've paid no heed. They've just gone even worse. And what does God say? Verse 12, he says to Jeremiah, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree. And ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord. Why? For I am married unto you. The covenant that we entered into, you have broken it. But I still maintain and retain that covenant. I still have a heart for the one that I entered into covenant with. My heart has not changed. My loyalty, my faithfulness, my bond, it's as strong as ever. Return unto me. Whatever you've done, you people, however much you've sinned against me, I'm still calling you back to me. I'm still wanting you to return. God doesn't speak untruths. God doesn't say things for the sake of saying it. These people have polluted the land over and over again. You see in Isaiah and in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the minor prophets, God accuses them of polluting the land. He said, I give it to you. And he said, I've given you statutes and laws to make you admired. But the land is mine. You cannot do with it as you like, and you cannot do in it what you want. The land belongs to me, and you are strangers and sojourners in it, and my eye is upon it. And we are in covenant. And it is as though the bridegroom has chosen his bride and brings her to himself into the home that he's provided for her. And that's what God has done with these people. He has brought them to himself. He has provided this home, this temporary home for them, but they are strangers and foreigners, but always, or sojourners, but always with him. Now, if you go over to the little prophecy, the minor prophets, the prophecy of Hosea, these prophets knew the mind of God, and the mind of God never changed. In Hosea, you see the very opening words of the prophecy, or chapter in Hosea, the first chapter. What does God tell the prophet to do? He tells him to go and to marry an adulterous woman. A wicked, evil, treacherous woman that has been unfaithful, to buy her back. And what does God say? And it's very, very important. We shall come to see how important it is very shortly, but in the prophecy of Hosea, God makes a distinction between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, and he deals with them differently, but he does it for a reason. And we read of the children that was born by this woman who's now taken by the prophet, and this is all symbolic. Instruction, verse 6, she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Lo-ruhamah, for I will no more, listen to this, I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. This is the northern kingdom. I will utterly take them away. They will go out of existence. There are people running around today, and they get an audience, of course, speaking of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Remember, there were 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, adhered to the house of David. But there were the 10 northern tribes of Israel. Now, what does God say about them? I will utterly take them away. He doesn't just say, I will take them away. To emphasize it, he says, I will utterly take them away. Then he says in verse 7, but I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. It won't be by carnal methods that I will save and protect Judah, but I will. I will scatter Israel, but I will preserve and protect and maintain Judah. And then we read verse 10. Look at this. Yet, though I will do this, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. But doesn't God say, I will utterly destroy Israel? Is God now contradicting himself when he says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea? That makes no sense. No, what God is saying, it will be a different Israel. When I recover these people, it will be a very different Israel. Its makeup will be different. Its constitution will be different. I will utterly take them away. But the day will come when the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, and they will be a different people. As a people which cannot be measured nor numbered, it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Israel, where does the name come from? It comes from Jacob. And God said he would give Jacob another name, Israel. The children of Israel, he says, would be scattered. The 10 tribes would be scattered. They would be destroyed. And yet God says, the number of the children of Israel will be as the sand of the sea, and so on. And what shall be said of them? Ye are the sons of the living God. You're not the sons of Jacob. You are the sons of the living God. And verse 11, then shall the children of Judah, and listen, and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head. You see, Israel had a different king, Jeroboam, and the southern kingdom, Judah, had a king, and his name was Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. After Solomon's death, the kingdom's divided. They've now two heads. You have many prophecies, we haven't time to turn to them, where God would unite them again, but this is the promise. And remember, the covenant with Abraham is the covenant of promise. All the promises are traced back to Abraham and beyond, as we shall see. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head. And they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Now there's more in Hosea in connection with this, but we must pass on. And turning back then to the promises made to Abraham that are going to be fulfilled as time passes, one by one, the promises will all come to fruition and they will all be fulfilled. The land was the land of promise, Paul tells us, when he's writing to the Galatians, that Isaac was the child of promise. He was the child of promise. The angel told Abraham that at a certain time he would come and he would visit Sarah, and she would have a son, and she'd call him Isaac. Now, God won't be pushed around, and so until the set time, Isaac won't be born. Until it becomes obvious, he is the child of promise. God promised him, so he had to provide him. He had to provide him in spite of the inability of the parents, humanly speaking, to produce such a child. It all depended on the faithfulness of God. Did Abraham believe him? You have, of course, the promised seed of Abraham. And Paul tells us that it was a single seed. And that seed was Christ. You see, all the promises in the end are all bound up with Christ. If you go over to 2 Corinthians, you will see this is stressed. It's emphasized by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians and the first chapter and verse 20. Paul is talking about the promises of God, the promises that he makes, the promises that he must keep. Verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 1. But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. There was no equivocation in the word of the gospel that we brought to you. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God, every promise of God, isn't this something worth noting? All the promises of God, haven't you seen? I haven't seen them for a long time, but I used to see in Christian bookshops, you would be able to purchase what was called a promise box. And there were little round holes and a little promise rolled up, and you could pick out each day a promise. And they were all just promises to comfort and encourage the people of God. And it didn't matter whether they were applicable or not or appropriate. They were just promises. It was good to have promises around. And of course, if you didn't feel the promise was appropriate, you could always put it back in and take out another one. What we have to understand is the promises of God are unique promises. They're not like any other promise. All the promises of God. Take whatever one you want. All the promises of God in him, that is in Christ, are yea and in him, amen. Now that's important. They are all yea in him. And they are all amen. That means, sometimes we refer to Christ the Redeemer as the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end, and the Amen. Now what is Paul saying? All the promises of God are Amen in Christ. Not only does he put his Amen to the promises made to himself by his Father in eternity, but in addition, as we conclude the service here today, what will the last word be, the final word? Amen. The final word with God is his promise to Christ, and his promise in Christ. There's nothing, as it were, beyond that. They're finalized and fulfilled perfectly in Christ. Now we've got to keep that in mind. Because what was Abraham and the patriarchs doing? They embraced the promises because they saw them afar off. The covenant that God was establishing with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, it was a covenant of promises. And every generation from Abraham on would be able to consult with those promises. And they would be able to observe God fulfilling them one by one and bringing to pass everything that he has promised. And Christ would come to put his amen on all those promises. Now, if you go back, we're all familiar with it, right back to Genesis chapter 3, and God is addressing our fallen first parents. And in chapter 3, here's the first great promise that God makes. This is the fountainhead. This is the evangelical covenant bud, as it were. You know yourself, you go out to the garden and you see a beautiful rose bud and it's gradually formed, but it doesn't stay that way. You watch it slowly, slowly opening, opening, opening more and more out until the full beauty of that blossom is seen. But all that beauty was contained inside that bud. You can't yet see it, but you know it's there. And you expect, as it opens up, so you will see more of its glory, more of its beauty. You don't yet see it, but you know it's there, and you have expectations because you know it's there. That's what we have in Genesis 3 and verse 16. God said he would put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, and sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee, and so on. But what was God telling Eve? I will multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, but thou shalt bring forth children. Thou shalt bring forth children. That's what God assured her she would do. And because she would bring forth children, there would be war between her children or her seed and the seed of the serpent. Verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It, not they, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And as I said, that's like the covenant bud. That's the great bud of the promise. And all the other promises are right inside it. And as time progresses, so we will see it unfolding petal by petal until the full beauty is seen in the one that the Song of Solomon tells us about. He is altogether lovely. He's the lily of the valley. He's the rose of Sharon. But that rose was in this first promise. That rose was in that bud of the first promise. And you see then when God begins to deal with Abraham and give promises to Abraham, you see from that first promise, more promises being fulfilled. Promise after promise, stage by stage, petal upon petal opening up. And then into the covenant, God brings David. We're familiar with what are called the last words of David in the second book of Samuel 23. David is dying now, just like Abraham, just like Isaac, just like Jacob. And he will die in faith as they did. But he has received promises from God. And he has embraced them. And he believes them. He sees them afar off just as they did before. The just shall live by faith. And these men live by faith. And what does David say in verse 5? Of 2 Samuel 23, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. So what kind of promises now does God make to David that are different to the promises that he makes to Abraham? He promised to give Abraham the land for his possession, and the only thing that he had in it was a grave. But his seed would possess it, and he would have laws, and he would have statutes. But then, who will apply the laws? Who will rule and apply the statutes? You have God raising up Moses to bring the children out of Israel, the Hebrews out of bondage, brings them into the land, he settles them, the tribes are given, the sons of Jacob are given their inheritance, because you see, God is a God of order. When he gave the promise to Eve, to her first parents who were fallen, he was promising them a redeemer, he was promising them a savior. And as time passes, then God singles out one man named Abraham and commands him to leave his family and his idolatrous background and history and go from the Ur of the Chaldees to a land that he would show him. And from Jacob then, the grandson of Abraham, God builds a nation. The tribes come out of Egypt, 12 tribes. Now we're able to distinguish the people. They have an identity. We know them as the people of God, the covenant people, the covenant descendants of Abraham and so on. But then God singles out of the 12 tribes one tribe, Judah. And whatever happens, he's going to preserve Judah. We've already seen that in Hosea. I will scatter Israel. I will wipe them out, as it were. But I will preserve Judah. Why? Because of the promises. I will preserve Judah. Why? Out of Judah comes a house. The house of David. And from David comes the glorious son of David, step by step, until the Amen comes, the word that was made flesh will pronounce the Amen upon all the promises of God, because they're all yea and amen in him. Now, in order to appreciate what David is talking about, David goes in and he sits before the Lord and he considers all the way that God has blessed him, and he considers the promises that God has made to him. But when Solomon, his son David, remember, wanted to build a great house unto God, and God told David, you can't do it because you've been a man of war. Solomon, your son, is going to do it. So when Solomon then dedicates the house of God that he has built for the Lord, what do we read in 1 Kings chapter 8? He's dedicating it, and he's praying on behalf of the people. He raises his hands, and he addresses God. And it is no ordinary prayer. In chapter 8, this is what he says to God. Verse 22, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and listened to him addressing God. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants, and these are important words, that walk before thee with all their heart. Last Lord's Day we were speaking about the visible church and the invisible church. Who does Solomon recognize God keeps covenant with? It's the invisible church within the visible church. He protects the visible church because of his promises to the invisible church. And here's what Solomon recognizes. God keeps covenant and mercy with his servants who walk before him in his, with all their heart. Verse 24, who hast kept with thy servant David, my father, that thou promisest him. You see how the bud in Genesis is opening out. More promises are appearing that are rooted in the first promise. And the promises made to Abraham, well, they have to open further. And now we see promises, covenant promises that are made to David, and the blossom is opening up even more. And what do we see? Solomon speaking. And how did he know, by the way, do you think? How did he know about the promises that God had made to his father? David obviously informed Solomon. He taught him. And you read of David instructing and Solomon then instructing his son. But here he knows God has made promises to my father David, and you've kept the promises. You speak with also with thy mouth and hast fulfilled it with thine hand as it is this day. Right up to the day when the temple has been dedicated to God, God has been keeping all his promises. We're advancing to the Amen in reality that is Christ himself. Verse 25, therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David, my father, that thou promisest him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit in the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou speakest unto thy servant David my father. Isn't that an amazing prayer? Have you ever taken one of God's promises and presented it to God and then said, now, Lord God, verify this promise? That's what Solomon was doing. My Father has informed me of the promises you made. So far I can witness you have kept those promises. But now the covenant has to continue. And now verify the promises you made. And what is the verification he's looking for? That there will not lack a man to sit on the throne of David. Why is Jesus called the Son of David? Why does he speak of his kingdom? Because he's the Amen. And God has turned this nation into a kingdom under David, the type of the Son of David, and we're seeing the covenant advancing until we shall meet with the Amen. And he will say, my kingdom is now with you. But the time is gone. We must leave it there. We read these things. We learn of these things to see what should encourage us to really trust God. He will not fail one of his promises, never. We see his faithfulness, and we see how he keeps his promises for our encouragement. We leave it there. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we bless thee, we thank thee, we praise thee. Thou art a promise-keeping God. Enable us to believe it. Enable us to pray as though we do believe it. Enable us to live and act as though we believe it. Bless thy word to us. Enable us to marvel at thy wondrous works. Pardon us now and accept us. And all for Christ's sake. Amen.